to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter number 5. And verse number 7. This is all one context. Verses 7 through 11. 1 Peter chapter 5. It's all in one context. It fits together. Notice what it says in verse 7. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, bless this holy book now. In Thy name I pray. Amen. You go back to verse number 7, you'll understand the context. In verse 7 it says, cast all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Now look at verse 9. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You will have afflictions. Does He care about it? Well, He said, cast your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Third party enters, the devil. Anytime you have a problem like that, Satan is an opportunist. If he can't create the problem, he'll take advantage of the problem. And that's exactly what's going on here in 1 Peter 5. And he is without mercy, for the Bible says he seeketh whom he may devour. He intends to destroy you. Satan intends to destroy you. Now, this came in a couple of days ago, and if you go to the Lion of Judah website, I've posted it on the front page, and it's right below the Sunday school lesson we did this past Sunday on spirits. Here's what this brother says. I really wish to ask help in prayer for me. I'm a baptized, born-again believer. I once was free from the power of fleshly lust. By God's grace, sin's power was killed, and I understood by experience the scripture definition of being quickened by His Spirit and grace. I was a new creation, and old things did pass away. Foolishly, I awoke my flesh by pornography, receiving a lie from the devil, now listen very carefully, in a very trying time. Gradually, through continual backsliding over time, I have been brought into terrible bondage to lust. By the grace of God, I have not proceeded into literal fornication, but my heart and mind have. Currently, I'm at struggle against a demonic spirit of lust within me. Imagine when you're praying, you feel a spirit moving within your members, which is my reality through my stupidity. Once after sin, recently, my throat, within hours, had blisters all over it, which shortly after repenting in prayer, then disappeared. My thoughts, heart, relationship, and flesh is now compromised as I went back to the vomit. Honestly, if it were not for some brothers and sisters close to me who I know love and pray for me, I shudder where I might be. I understand a theology may say it's not possible, but I know by experience that a demon is afflicting me, having access in areas of my body. I believe what the Bible says and won't explain it away to justify sin, but that makes it all the worse because I understand the truth. At one point, God was printing scriptures in my memory by dreams, gifted with His wisdom, but now I'm corrupted. I was an evangelist, reaching others, having prayer groups, but through lust, it has fallen apart. Please pray for me to overcome and have power once again. I want to warn all against pornography and lust. Don't play with fire. Flee lust. It's no small sin, and it is linked to demons who will come to live inside you, corrupting the temple. Feel free to use this as testimony to learn from foolishness. Love, and God bless you, and thank you for any prayers. This sounds like a man that's on his way back to God, but he's still got some problems. Because Satan does not like to turn loose once he has power and authority in your life. And you say, well, now, can a born-again believer have that happen to them? You better believe you can have that happen to you Remember, your flesh was never saved. Your flesh is the same flesh it's always been. And it is an open door to Satan to come in and wreak havoc in your life through your flesh. That includes your fleshly mind. The Apostle Paul talks about putting on the new man, putting off the old man. Over and over again, the struggle continues in the Christian life. So I'm going to talk to you tonight about how Satan is out to destroy you. I'm going to give you some simple things, but these are the kind of things that will help you, and they help me and anyone else if we're Christians, if we're believers. Number one, he wants to destroy your trust and faith in people. You cannot live as an island. You cannot say, well, I don't need people. Yes, you do. You need brothers and sisters to upgird you and stand with you and pray with you and support you in your walk with Christ. You need that. Because if you look around you and everybody that you see that you go to church with is living some kind of a hypocritical life, what's that going to do for you? And what kind of a church are you going to anyway? Now, you're not going to go to any church anywhere and everybody in that house is perfect. That's not going to happen. But you will find churches where people are serious about God and they're serious about their Christian walk and they're serious about this battle that they're in. And that's what makes all the difference in the world. They know well how weak their flesh is. They know that they have besetting sins, and they carry them to Christ and get it covered by the blood and learn the lessons of life day in and day out in order to gain the victory. You need people. You need each other. You need people praying for you. And it's hard, my friend, when you find yourself in a place where you have no one around. There's nobody to help you, nobody to pray for you. I get letters all the time over the internet from people that have, "Preacher, we have no church. There is nobody around here. The only thing that we have in our area," and I get a lot of this, we've got these rock and roll, feel good, happy preachers. We've got plenty of that. We have a lot of these Calvinists. We've got these 5-point Calvinists. And Brother Yates the other day said that up there in Kentucky where he is, he's having a hard time finding a church. And he says that that's one of the things that he runs into up there is Calvinism. It's everywhere, all over the place, the Calvinist. And he said he heard a preacher. He was in the church the other day, and he heard a preacher up preaching. And he said the preacher got up in the pulpit and said that there are some people that Christ did not die for. If you're not one of the elect, he didn't die for you. That's limited atonement. That's one of the 5 pillars of Calvinism. The acronym TULIP represents what they believe: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and predestination. Those are the 5 points of hyper-Calvinism. And so therefore, if you wind up going to hell, it's because Christ did not die for you. That's a lie from the pit. By the grace of God, he should taste death for every man. But you see, we take for granted because of where we are and certain areas of the country where you've got a lot of Bible-believing churches. But there are places where there are none. And so you need the fellowship of God's people. If Satan can destroy your relationship with each other, then he has struck a death blow to you, to your life. Now, let me say something to you tonight, folks, from my heart. You know, I've said many times before, the church is 35 miles long and 1/4 inch deep. That's what's happened today. One of the biggest problems in the church is the ignorance of the scripture. But another big problem in the church is the shallow relationship that we have with each other. So shallow, so shallow. There's no real friendship built. There's no camaraderie. There's no fellowship, no communion, no real communion where we suffer with each other. We go through hard times together with each other. We pray for each other. We're there for each other. That's living out your faith. And if you don't have that, folks, what do you got? Just a bunch of blather and hot air, a tinkling cymbal, as the Apostle Paul talked about it, noise. And I'm afraid that so many churches, that's all it is noise. Because there's no reality to it. There's nothing in there where they uphold each other and pray for each other and stick with each other. So you need each other. When your kid gets sick, you want to know somebody's praying for it. If somebody kidnapped one of your children and you were sweating blood, and that's what, of course, what you would be doing, you'd like to know that somebody's praying for them. If something happened like that to your family, say one of these kids in this church, God forbid that it would happen. But what if one of these kids, one of these teenagers, 15, 16, 17 years old, came up missing? It would be nice if Temple Baptist Church had a 24-hour prayer going on right here for that missing child. That would be a much greater testimony than all the hoop and the holler, because that puts in reality your faith. And that's what matters. And that's what matters when it matters. And that's what we need. Satan is out to destroy you, and he'll destroy your trust and faith in God. I know a lot of people that have fallen right now, and they're in a fallen condition because they no longer trust God. Their faith has been shaken, it's been destroyed, and nothing would please Satan any more than that, because that's your jugular, that's your life source. Once that fellowship with God is broken, Satan has you where he wants you. And if he can get that trust with God broken, and a lot of things imply, that's a whole different message in itself, a wrong attitude toward God, a wrong understanding of what God promised, a wrong understanding of what life should be about. You know, somebody's preached promises to you, and some of these weren't really promises. A mistaken understanding of Scripture. Many things can come in. An attitude where God did something, or you claimed God did something, or accused him of doing something in your life, and you get mad at him. I've known Christians get mad at God, and there have been times in my own life I wasn't so happy and shouting and praising God on top of the mountain. I didn't like my circumstances, didn't like it a bit. But if you're born again, he'll bring you through it and out of it. And that, thank God, is what it's about. Satan will go after that, your trust and faith in God. And if that's shaken, then your whole foundation is shaken. And number three is your attitude. And they come to an attitude of don't care, cavalier, laid-back attitude. This is what happens. If you no longer trust people, if you don't believe the people are genuine and real, your trust and faith is God, in God is shattered, then what does that do to you? Then that gives you a, you simply say, well, I'm here today, going tomorrow, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I have this laid-back, cavalier, don't care attitude. I've seen that in a lot of people. Now, when you get like that, you are putty. You are pliable putty in the hands of Satan. He will begin to mold you once you reach that place. Until you get there, you resist him. And it's thank God for the resistance. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. You resist him in prayer. You resist him by standing on the word of God. You resist him in a lot of things. But once you get to the place to where you're no longer resisting Satan, you're agreeing with Satan, then you are in his hands. Then he begins to mold you and he'll fashion you into exactly what he wants. And he'll do it. And he's merciless. He shows no mercy. And the fourth thing that he'll do to you then is he has no purpose in life. It was all a joke. Your Christian faith really wasn't. I had some kind of an emotional experience. There is no God. There is no salvation. There is no heaven. There is no hell. There is no hereafter. It's all a joke. And, you know, it's not real. And so I fell for it. But I've learned since and I'm wiser now. And so it's not part of my life. And you begin to drift. You begin to drift. You're drifting here and you're drifting there. It's like a cafeteria line. You're checking this, you're checking that. You wouldn't believe how many people were raised in Christian homes, went to church all their life, but now they're out there drifting. They're into karma. They're into Buddhism. They're into Confucianism. They're into the New Age movement. They're into anything, everything. I mean, they just, it's amazing to me at how many Americans have an American religion. It's a little bit of everything. It really is. I mean, when look at some of these people, oh, I love a little bit about Christ. That's nice. But I like Muhammad over here and I like Buddha over here and just put it all together. And they've created their own religion. And there's a lot of that out there today. A lot of it. They believe anything. Well, if you believe anything, you don't believe anything. Period. If you just believe anything, you have no faith. Faith is something centered and focused upon one and an eternal truth. And that absolute truth is the Word of God. But it's easy to drift. It's easy to drift. And what happens, of course, when you begin to drift is that you live for the flesh, you live after the flesh, and your life is about feel good. Well, I like this preacher because he makes me feel good. Well, what does he believe? I don't know what he believes. What's that got to do with anything? He makes me feel good. He tells good stories. I like him. I like their music. It makes me feel good. It moves me. It stirs me. It rocks me. It wraps me. You know, that's what it's about. It's entertainment. It's religious entertainment. And that's all it is for a lot of people. And these people are the ones that are drifting. But you know, folks, let me tell you what it's about. It's about earnestly contending for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. You're begotten by the word, not your feelings, nor your church, nor the people. And doctrine, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Doctrine is what we believe, and what you believe makes you what you are. Satan doesn't like that. Notice now this fifth thing, and think through this before you jump up. Sin is not the major weapon used against you. What is it? You say sin is not the major weapon used against you? No. Circumstances in life. Life. Living. Living is not easy. Life gets hard. Throws a curveball at you. Something completely unexpected happens. Then sin comes in. Sin's not what throws the curveball. It's life. And life breaks you down. Life can destroy you because life can get hard. Satan will make you vulnerable. Then he'll put the sin to you. He'll entice you. That's how he does it. He entices. He's a tempter. He tempts. He dangles it out there in front of you and says, look at this. See this little thing right here? Now, wouldn't you enjoy that? But you see, he would never do that or have any success at it if you're walking in communion and fellowship with the Lord. Your heart is knit with his heart. You've got the joy of God in your soul. I've got a cold from somewhere. Somebody gave it to me this past Sunday. God will do the same to them. Amen. But little enticement. That's not going to do anything for you if there's power in your prayer closet, if there's joy in your life. No. You notice how that the victory over sin is not sucking it up or the right state of mind where you can take credit. That puffs up your righteousness and you become self-righteous. I know a lot of people that wouldn't even think about doing some of the things that some of the people get in this altar on their face and wet the carpet over. But they are so full of self and self-righteousness. They are so far from God. It's unbelievable. How do you know that? They don't care whether you live or die. Their attitude toward you, it'll like it or lump it. If you don't like it, out the door with you. That's their attitude. Don't expect them to come by your bedside and pray for you. Expect the one to come by your bedside and pray for you that's been down in the gutter and been pulled up out of it. And they know what the grace of God is. They want to minister grace to you. Expect that one to come and pray for you if you wind up in the pit that's been forgiven, because they know what forgiveness did for them and how it pulled them up. You can't pull yourself up with your bootstraps. You don't have that ability. We can't do that. That's what the world tries to do. That's the way they live. That's the way they operate. And that's where self-righteousness is. They're God. Well, you can't tell an unsaved man out here he's going to hell. Did you watch that thing Sunday morning? That interview, this woman said, Martha Teichner, she said, 66% of the people in America believe in heaven and hell. 66%, but only 2% believe they're going there. Now figure that. Figure that stat right there. 66% believe in heaven and hell, but 2% believe they're going. And of course, that just makes sense. I mean, how many people in their right mind would think when they draw their last breath, you're going to be burning in the pit? I mean, that would have a way of kind of giving you a little bit of a stress, wouldn't it? That stress you out to think the last breath you take on this earth, you're going to lift up your eyes in hell and be screaming in hell for eternity. Folks, that's a horrible thought. And yet only 2% believe they personally are going to go to hell. Who's going to hell, preacher? Those that don't have Christ. He's the only one that can keep you out of hell. The only one. And she interviewed some liberals up here in some liberal Bible college or whatever, the theological seminary or whatever it is. And they, of course, came out with the idea, well, you know, here's the thesis. I know the Bible in Luke 16 says the rich man lifted up his eyes in hell. I know the Bible said hell hath enlarged itself. I know he said where the worm dieth not. And where the Lord Jesus Christ said it's better for you to whack your arm off than to go to hell and all these things. But they say we know better, because the modern concept of hell is a product of art. That's what they said, of art. Dante's Inferno, all this other art. Artistic works where they show this ogre, this ugly creature eating people, you know, and all that. That's where the concept of hell came from. And I thought to myself when he said that, are you kidding me, son? You're sitting in a Bible class and you're telling young men that? What about the Bible? the Bible. And then, of course, they run back to the Greek word Hades. They make a big deal about Hades. Why? Because they use Plato's, Aristotle, and Socrates, and the Greek Golden Age's concept of hell. It's simply an unseen state, the dark world down there, the nether world. It's not necessarily a place of suffering and sorrow and hell. It's like I told you Sunday morning in Sunday school. The concept among the Greeks when it came to a demon was that a demon was a good thing to have. It brought you knowledge, you see. Not among all of them, no. There's some just varying degrees of understanding there, acceptance of it. But most of the Greeks believed that a demon was a good thing. So they believed that Hades was simply the state of departed spirits, not necessarily a place of burning fire in hell. All right? So we come to the New Testament and they use the word Hades. It's in there. They use the word Hades. Ah, don't you see? The writers of the New Testament use the same word that Plato used, and so therefore it must mean the same thing. Let the Bible define itself. As I've said to you before many, 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 many times, the Bible is written in the Greek language, Koine Greek, but the definition of those words and terms is left up to the Scripture to define, not Plato, not the understanding of their age. Let the Bible define itself. That's the key to understanding something like that. And that, of course, is the key to understanding the whole Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. The Scripture, search the Scriptures, he said. Comparing Scripture with Scripture, the Bible says. That's the way to do it. The Scripture will define itself. As the old-timers used to say, the best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible itself. And it is. And as I've heard other old-timers say, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. So, and I can prove that point. I've got probably 5 or 6 Bible programs. I've probably got, in 300 commentaries. I mean, I could spend all my time. I could spend 24/7 doing nothing but reading commentaries. And I'll guarantee you, you can take any verse in the Bible, any verse in the Scripture, and just lay it down and start running to the commentaries. And one will say this, another one will say that, another one will contradict this, another one will quote this one. He'll quote what he said about him who said what he did about this guy over here, thought he said about that guy. And you got this, and you're running here, and you're going here, and you're going here, and you're going here. And the first thing you know, you're thinking to yourself, what was this all about to start with? You can get help from commentaries. I'm not up here tonight to run commentaries down. But if you build your faith on commentaries, you're in trouble. Amen. You're in trouble. You better build it on the Bible. So, sin is not the major weapon used against you. Life is. Then sin comes in because of life. And that's what happens. You remember what he did to the woman, to Eve? What was it the first thing that he did? He allowed her to see the fruit. See the fruit? That's life. Now, let me tell you about that fruit. That's the sin. And so the enticement came. I want you to notice this, and I'll come to a close here tonight. 1 Peter chapter number 5 and verse number 9. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. The faith is the collective body of faith or truth that we believe. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. Knowing the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. We get sick, they get sick. If anybody tells you that you don't ever have to get sick, then you're dealing with somebody who's probably 99 times out of 100 is the same one who says, God wants you rich. The theology runs together. And yet the Apostle Paul said, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. And you're often infirmities. Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. There are times that New Testament believers get sick. In the book of 1 Corinthians, he said, and for this cause, some of you are sickly. Nobody wants that. I don't want sickness. But it comes upon us because we are in this world in the same body the world's in. There is not one bit of difference between my flesh and the flesh of an unsaved man. But what keeps my flesh alive is the Holy Ghost. He quickens this body. That makes the big difference. It makes all the difference in the world. Therefore, my body is subject to the same decay. 1 Corinthians 15, dishonorable. The body is sown in dishonor, raised in honor. Sown corruptible, raised incorruptible. What body? The body of a believer. It's still subject to the decay and all the sin and all the rest of it. So it's subject to sickness. But he said, the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world, but the God of all grace. Now here's his promise to you. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while. See the suffering connected with the sickness? After you've suffered a while. Now here are the things he's going to do, four of them. He's going to perfect you, establish you, strengthen you, and settle you. Suffering does that. Some things you cannot bypass. Quickly, here's what that means. To perfect means to bring together. Get your house. That gets it all together. What do I really believe? Get it together. Establish means to set you resolutely in a certain direction. What am I here for? What am I alive for? What am I living for? What is life really about? Strengthen means to confirm the spiritual power that is in you. Greater is he that dwelleth in you than he that is in the world. That's strengthening. You know the strength is not in yourself. When I am weak, then I am strong. You understand this principle of God. Strength comes from him. And then finally, to settle you. That means to be grounded. Grounded. I know a lot of good Christians. I know a lot of loving Christians, well-meaning Christians, and they're true Christians, but they're not grounded. They're constantly looking for this or that and so forth and so on. So, what happens? Well, people lose hope, but you can be restored. You need a spiritual Christian to restore you. Let me give you some of the things that a spiritual Christian does to restore one who is out. Number one, that spiritual Christian has to have patience. Restoration is a process. You've come down to the altar, you've prayed, you've had your sins forgiven. Then you get up and you go back and you sit down, and once the emotion wears off, and that's all good, it's all good. But once it wears off, you realize that the same old temptations are there and the flesh does not like to turn loose easily. All right? And so a spiritual Christian with love, with real love for you, like this man said right here, he said, I know these people love me, and if I didn't have their love for me, I wouldn't know what I'd do. What would I do? These people love me. And so the Christian, the spiritual Christian, has love. And then the spiritual Christian has patience. 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 Then the spiritual Christian has discernment. Discernment. How far has this person gone? Are we dealing with a demon spirit? Do we have a spirit in here? Is there something we've got to deal with? It takes discernment to know that. This individual's been out in deep sin, born again, and yet they've been in deep sin. Some demon has a hold of their body, doesn't want to turn loose of it. If that's the case, a discerning spirit is necessary. And then the spiritual Christian needs patience. 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 And then the spiritual Christian needs to be able to minister. Minister. Pour in the oil. Pour in the wine. Minister. 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 Yeah, listen, you can yell at demons all you want to. You can command demons until you turn blue in the face. You can make all kinds, wave hands and wave stuff and make a performance out of it. The demon will do nothing but laugh at you. Sometimes they'll go off into the dark while you're doing it and then come right back and to where they were to begin with. It takes the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the finished work at Calvary, where he made a show of them openly, to be applied to that demon. And that demon knows the power of the blood. And the demon knows a Christian that is equipped with that. And the demon knows a Christian that will come against it and will be unrelenting and will not give in and not give up time and time and time again until that thing leaves and turns loose and breaks its hold of that individual. And that doesn't happen. It's not always. Now, somebody that's out of the will of God doesn't mean they're demon-possessed. A born-again believer cannot be possessed of the spirit and soul. A demon cannot possess your spirit and your soul, but it can possess your body and your mind. And boy, I'm telling you right now, it can wreak havoc in your life. And then the last thing that the mature Christian needs is patience. 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 It may take years to restore a brother or sister to a right fellowship and walk with God. It may take years to get them back and restore them. And the believer must have patience. How many times have you seen people come to the church and you know they're reeking with every imaginable sin in the world, and they're sincere, they want to get help, they get down and they pray, and there's some joy on their face for a while, but then they soon fall away. And then somebody come along, they've got a simplistic answer. They didn't mean it. Well, they meant it, but they need help. They need help. They need help from mature Christians. Does it make you feel better to think that they didn't mean it? Wouldn't it make you feel better to see them get right with God and get victory over this? We live in a wicked world. I mean, it's wicked. This demonism and Satanism, my, it's wicked. Some guy takes an axe up here in New York City, and here we got four rookie cops standing there in the early 20s, young men, and he takes an axe and he drives it into the head of one of them. What's that? It's easy to say, well, he was mentally unstable. You know, some clinical definition for, how about demon possessed? How about demon possessed? It's everywhere. It's all over the place. I read on the news today where one guy cut his mother's head off, beheaded his mother, drug it out in the street, kicked her head like a soccer ball. You didn't hear about anything like that 50 years ago, 40 years ago. What do you think's going on? It's demonism. Now it's reached the saturation point. It's everywhere. What's the power against it? The standard of Christ. Amen. The blood of Christ. Lift up that standard. There's a line that they cannot cross. Hallelujah to God. They cannot cross it. I'm so glad tonight for my Lord Jesus Christ and what He did at the cross. Amen. Father, bless Your holy word. Bless Your word in Jesus' name. And for Jesus' sake, we ask it.